Thank you. Thanks. It's great to be with you. I know a number of students here who visited our church, who attend our church, and I'm highly impressed with your college based on the folks I know. So I don't know if I know the best folks in the group, the worst folks in the group. I don't know, but whoever I know, the ones I know are just godly students. And it's been a thrill for us to get to know them. And I hear a lot about your school, but it's great just to be here today. It's my first time on your campus, and so I just want to say it's a privilege, really a privilege, to bring God's Word to you today. And I'm so thankful to be here. If you have a Bible with you, open to Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. I want to look at the introduction to the book of Ruth. Just going to read 6 verses to walk through today. And the title of this message is The Prodigal Daughter. The Prodigal Daughter. Ruth chapter 1. The book of Ruth, you're probably familiar with it. It is an amazing short story. It contains all the elements of a great short story. There's great loss, there's famine and suffering and great loss, death. There is a second chance or second chances, plural. There's romance, there's an attempted seduction, perhaps. There is redemption and forgiveness and hope for the future. So there's all these great elements of a short story in the book of Ruth. But also in the book of Ruth, we see the invisible hand of God working redemption in His people, and that's kind of what I want to focus on today. So let's look at Ruth 1, 1 through 6, and then I'll pray and we'll jump right in. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his 2 sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. Would you pray with me as we look at this text? God, we come here today as those in need to hear from You through Your Word. Lord, we don't set ourselves up as those who are judging Your Word. We want to be judged by Your Word today. And we pray that You would open up the truth of this passage to us. And we pray that You would shine the light upon Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Savior today, that we might see who He is and what He's done for us, and that it might make a real difference. And Lord, I pray for any of the students in the room today who are struggling in any way. I pray that You would come now through Your Scripture, by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would bring a sense of comfort and grace and relief and repentance today for any of us who need that. So we pray that You would help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys are in a Christian college and study a lot of Bible, I assume, so you probably know that the first thing you want to do in a passage is consider the context. And we get the context of this passage right at the beginning. Look at the first sentence. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So the context for this passage is set in the days of the judges, in the time of the judges, when the judges ruled. Now that does 2 things for us. That gives us kind of a date stamp. That tells us when this story took place, sometime between 1250 and 1050 BC. But it's not just giving us a date stamp, it's making a statement about the culture of God's people at this time. To say in the days when the judges ruled doesn't just tell us a time on a timeline, but it tells us what God's people were like at that time. It'd be like if I were to say, oh, yeah, that guy, he's a child of the 1960s, which is way beyond you guys. But if you said a child of the 1960s, what do I mean? Do I mean that this person had his teenage and his college years in the 1960s? Well, yeah, that's a fact, but that's not really what I mean if I say he's a child of the 60s. I mean that he lived in a cultural time when there was a revolution happening in our country, where there was societal change, where there was political unrest, where there was experimentation with drugs, where there was free love. That what I mean is this guy left some of his brain cells back in the 1960s. I'm saying that he lived at a time in a culture that formed who he is. So when we say that these people lived at the time when the judges ruled, what do we mean? Well, look one page back. If you go to the conclusion of the book of Judges, just turn one page back. The last verse of Judges defines that time. Verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. That's the cultural context. You see, the days when the judges ruled were a day of compromise for the people of God. And so the author tells us, in days of compromise, there was this family. And it zeroes in on this family who lived during this time when a famine came. A lot of difficult things happened to God's people in that time, because in that time in the judges, there's this cycle that you read. The cycle is that God's people turn from God, they turn to idols. God brings some judgment to get their attention, usually an invading nation or something of that sort. God gets to the people's attention, the people turn back to God, leave their idols. God raises up a judge, a deliverer, to restore the people. And so when it says there's a famine in the time of Judges, we can pretty well guess that that is a season of the cycle, that God is calling his people to return to him. They've turned to other places, and he's calling them to return to him. So there's this famine in the promised land, and God's calling people back to himself. And then we meet this one family, the family of Elimelech. They're from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So they're from the house of bread. There is no food. And so what do? They look to Moab. They look to Moab. It says that they went to sojourn in the country of Moab, for there was no food where they were. So this isn't saying, well, I was in Dallas, but I graduated. I really wanted to stay in Dallas. I couldn't get a job in Dallas, but I found a job in San Antonio, so I moved to San Antonio. That is not what's being communicated here. This is not just a change of location. What's happening here is that Elimelech is saying there's no food in the promised land, so we're going to look to move to a foreign nation. We're going to a land of idolaters. We're going to leave the people of God. We're going to leave the land that God provided for us. We're going to leave the worship of God's people. And we're going to go to another place. We're going to go to a nation that's an enemy of Israel. We're going to go to a land of false gods. We're not just going to move to a better situation. We're going to evacuate God's land that he brought them into. So they go to find food. Ironically, this guy's Elimelech, his name means "my God is king." I'm submitted to God. I surrender all. God is my ruler. God is my God. There's no food. I'll go elsewhere. It seems he's not really kind of living up to his name in a time of compromise. Elimelech is really kind of the poster boy for everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. We'll leave the land of promise because it seems to me this is a better alternative. And so he packs up Naomi, he packs up Mahlon, he packs up Chilion, and travels down a road of compromise, doing what is right in his own eyes. Here's the thing about compromise. It always seems right. I mean, we can all justify. It's easy to justify our thinking. It never starts out as a bad decision. It always seems right. I mean, in Elimelech's mind, certainly he's not thinking, that's it. I'm leaving the people of God. I'm done with Israel. I'm finding a new religion. Really? No, he's not doing that. He's just leaving to Moab to sojourn. You may be reading out of the NIV. It says that they went there for a little while. What's a sojourner? It's just someone who passes through. I'm just going to pass through the land to feed my family. But look at the progress of how compromise always works. Verse 2, it says that verse 1, it says they went to sojourn. They're just going to live there for a little while, NIV. At the end of verse 2, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Okay, I'm just going to sojourn, Now I'm going to remain. The end of verse 4, end of verse 4 says that that they lived there about 10 years. It's just a sojourn. We're going to remain. We're going to live here 10 years. 10 years. And what happens in the 10 years that they're there? Well, first of all, the dad, Elimelech, dies. So he's led his whole family away from the people of God, away from the provision of God to a foreign land, and he goes and dies on them. How do you like that? So he dies. He leaves her with two sons. He leaves her. Naomi has two sons. Naomi doesn't return, but Naomi stays in the land. It's always easier to get into Moab than it is to get out. I mean, once you're in Moab, the boys have lived here 10 years. I'm a widow. That's a hard trip back. Easy to get in. It's very hard to get out. And so they stay, and when they stay, what do? Well, the two boys marry Moabite women. This is strictly forbidden to marry Moabite women. They marry Orpah. It's not Oprah. Get the consonants right there. They don't marry Oprah. They marry Orpah. Well, they don't. One of them does. One of them marries Orpah, and one of them marries Ruth. Then what happens? They go and die. So now Naomi is stuck in Moab. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's now standing at the third grave in Moab. They've got three graves in Moab. She's lost everything. She's got two Moabite women, two foreign women that are her daughters-in-law, and she has nothing else. She is stuck. I mean, it was just a sojourn until dad died. It was just a sojourn until the boys married Moabite women, and then they died. And so now she is stuck without anything. When we step into compromise, there's always a good reason. I mean, I don't know of any better reason than food. They don't have food. So that's a reasonable decision to make, except that God promised provision in His land. And so there's always a good reason. And it's always just for a little while. I mean, no one's just going to take off into rampant, crazy, out of control, off the rails, sinful lifestyle. Nobody goes from I'm serving God today to tomorrow I'm insanely committing the most grievous sins imaginable. It never works that way. It's a progress. It's a step. It's a drift. It's just drifting slowly away, and you can see the drift of how they moved away here. I mean, they didn't set out to say, okay, we had two boys. We're in Israel. God's blessed us with Mahlon and Chilion, these two boys. Let's go find some foreign wives, because God would totally be opposed to that. That's a good idea. Never. They didn't step out to say, let's go find Moabite wives. It was a process that got them there. I mean, I've seen this over the years with young women. Christian gal, loves the Lord. And it goes like this. Well, you know, we're not really dating. I know he's not a believer. He's not a Christian, but we're just friends. Well, now we're dating. Yeah, but we're not married. I mean, I know he's not a Christian, but he treats me nicer than a lot of the Christian guys. He's got more character than most of the Christian guys I know, which is a sad statement that's sometimes true. So we're dating, but we're not married. I know he's an unbeliever. Well, we're engaged. I know we're engaged, but he did come to church with me on Easter. And he is so nice. He's got a great job. His family is so nice. He's a very moral guy. I mean, you look at him, people look up to him. He's an example. Well, we get married next week, and he's promised that once we get married, he's going to start coming to church with me. And he says that we can raise our children in the church because he really respects my faith and wants to support that. That's how it works. No one ever just one day wakes up as a Christian and says, you know what, I need an addiction today. Let's see, drugs, alcohol, pornography, how about that? Maybe that could be an enslaving habit that could dominate my thinking. No, it's just a website. I know there were some inappropriate images on there, but it's just a website. And I mean, well, yeah, I've looked a number of times, fairly regularly, but I could be a lot worse. I'm not doing anything with a person. I'm just looking at images. That's not that bad, is it? Well, I'm not really addicted to pornography. I mean, look, I didn't even look at anything yesterday. That's how it goes. No one just sets out. It's a compromise here. It goes like this. I've met people like this. Well, I'm so excited by the new job God has provided for me. Now, I have to work Sundays, but the thing is that I know that once I work my way up and I have some seniority in the company, I'll be able to get Sundays off. I know that's the case. And I don't want to wait. I mean, yeah, God could bring something else, but I don't want to wait. I had a meeting last week with a guy, and these were his words to me. He was just coming into our church, and he says, I grew up a Christian. I haven't been in church for 7 or 8 years, but I'm coming back. This isn't about church attendance I'm talking about. I'm talking about a heart for the Lord. Do you think that the last Sunday at his church, 7 or 8 years ago, the next Sunday he said, oh, I'm tired. I'll be back in 8 years. Do you think that was the decision he made? Absolutely not. Because I don't really need the church or whatever. And he just drifted until now. God's drawn him back to the people of God to be in fellowship with Christians, to be walking with him. See, temptation will always tell us that Moab looks better than waiting on God. Moab, there's food in Moab now. That's better than waiting with God and his covenant people in the Holy Land. Well, the story gets worse in all this. Verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died, as I mentioned, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So she really has nothing, Naomi. She has no means of provision. There's no Social Security. There's no Medicare. There's no covenant people of God. Israel took care of widows, or they were supposed to. Moabites aren't called to care for Hebrew widows. And so she is there without anything. Utterly, she's lost it all. She's taken a pathway, and she's lost everything. But there is a ray of hope in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard, and look at the note, she had heard in the fields of Moab. She's in the fields, and she hears this, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She's in the fields. She is waist deep. Maybe she's a short woman. She's neck deep. I don't know. In the crops. She's out in the middle of the crops, the food that she gave everything up for. She's in the middle. She is neck deep in compromise, and she hears good news. She hears a report of good news. God is merciful. She hears, God is faithful, and God has ended the famine, and he's brought food to his people. She hears the good news that God has done something wonderful for Israel. And what's going to happen is she is going to return. It says she arose with her daughters-in-law to return. This returning is a repentance. She's going to turn back to God, and she's going to turn back to his people. And here's what she's going to find. When she gets back, she is going to find one provision from God after another. She is going to find God providing for her in glorious ways. The good news of this report invites her back home, calls her back home, and God is going to drown her. He's going to drench her in blessing after blessing after blessing. God is going to work in her life in a way that she could not imagine. And therein lies the point of the book. The point of the book and the story of Ruth, it's not just a romantic story, though it's got that part in there. The point of the book is that God is gracious to those who compromise. The point of the book is that God is redemptive and is acting in a redeeming way to those who are faithless. The idea behind it is that God is faithful to those who are faithless. God is patient with those who are impatient with him, impatient on him to act. God works in the lives of even those who drift away. It's a story about grace. It's a story about God's relentless grace to his people. It's a story that shows that God gives second chances, because what happens when she goes back is that this Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, goes with her. And God provides a husband for Ruth named Boaz. They marry. Boaz redeems them. Boaz provides for them. Boaz takes care of them. And Ruth and Boaz have a baby. And so she's lost Naomi's lost her sons, but she has this daughter-in-law who marries Boaz, and the end of the book is not a woman who's lost everything. The end of the book's not a woman standing in the fields of Moab, utterly destitute because of her compromise. The end of the book is Ruth with a baby on her lap, and the baby is in the lineage of God's redemptive history. And at the end of the book, it says, the women said to Naomi, the women of the town gather around and say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. She holds Obed, and everyone is celebrating. Ruth, you had nothing. Now you've got the blessings of the Lord. See, this says that to Naomi. See, this Naomi, here's the thing about Naomi, the compromiser, the one who walked away from the Lord. She ends up being the great, great grandmother of David. So God brings salvation history through Ruth, a foreigner. Someone who was part of Moab, and through Naomi, who left the promised land, left the people of God, and God brought her back. She's not only the great-great-grandmother of David, but somewhere down the line, I didn't count the greats, but somewhere down the line is Jesus, the Savior. This is the salvation history that brings Christ. God brings a Savior through people who at one point worshiped foreign gods, Ruth, and people who were a part of him who drifted to foreign gods, Naomi, or drifted to a foreign land anyway. I wonder, as I was thinking about this and praying about our time, I just wonder if there'd be anyone in the room that you would describe your life as starting to drift, to take steps of compromise. I'm not saying that because of any, I honored the students I know here. I'm not saying, well, I know some students from that school. A word on compromise is appropriate. Not at all. The students I know from this school are, my impressions are fully following the Lord. But I just know all of us struggle in this area. I wonder if there's steps of compromise. Maybe you're starting down that pathway. Maybe you're midway down that pathway. I mean, I wonder if there's someone in the room where your reality is you're already in Moab and people here don't know it. They don't know it. They think you are following the Lord. But if anybody really knew what's going on, they would say you're in Moab. Maybe you're like Naomi. Maybe you're standing in the fields, knee high, waist high, neck high in Moab. Maybe you're reaching out saying, man, I'm overcome with the world. The flame in my heart for Christ seems like it's almost extinguished. Maybe you're like that. Listen, here's the promise for you. What is it that called Naomi home? It was the news. She's in the world. She has pursued a pathway apart from God, and she hears the news that God is gracious. She hears good news. God has provided. And she goes back having heard of the good news that God has met his people. And no matter where you are today as a Christian, that is a call to you. The good news, God calls you home if you're drifting. If you're at home, but your heart's looking and lingering, God calls you home because he's got something better for you. If you're down the road of compromise, halfway to Moab, God calls you home by his grace. If you're in Moab, God calls you home. He calls you to leave the utter emptiness of the fields of Moab and to return to his promise, to his goodness, to his presence. Well, what are the fields of Moab? I'm not allegorically interpreting this passage. Literally, the passage is people that go from covenant relationship with God, from enjoying the blessings of God during a difficult time. Rather than turning to God, they abandon God and they look somewhere else. That's what the passage is about. So what are the fields of Moab? Literally, it's where they went for food, but where it can also be is the fields of Moab is it's the place we go where God's not enough. When God is not enough, where do you go? God wasn't enough. The promise wasn't enough to keep them in the land. They needed something else. The promise that God was to provide wasn't satisfactory, and so they move on. So when God is not enough, where do you go? What are your God substitutes? They're not looking to Yahweh to provide food. They're looking to Moab. So what are your God substitutes today? I mean, when your soul is empty, when you are dry, when you are discouraged, when you are lonely, where do you go? That's the fields of Moab. That's where they ended up. That is the land of Moab. Where do you go looking for satisfaction when God doesn't satisfy, when Christ isn't enough, when the Spirit doesn't seem real to you? Where do you go? Some of us go to food. I'm not talking about survival food like them. I'm talking about what we call comfort food. There's a name for it. I mean, that's an accurate name. I love food. I'm all for food. But when you are sad and depressed and you go to comfort food, that's the fields of Moab. That's God is not enough for me, but a gallon of Bluebell will help right now. Someone's questioning, is that wrong? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong to eat a gallon of Bluebell, I don't think, but maybe a gallon, but it's when we look somewhere else. Could go to alcohol. Take the edge off what I'm feeling. Alcohol will do that. Could go shopping. This is Dallas. The fields of Moab are on every corner. My soul is empty. I feel like my life isn't meaningful, so I will go walk around the mall and look and spend money I don't have on things I don't need so that I feel better about myself. So that my clothing, my style, I feel good about me. Shopping is a place that we could go. Television, I'm just going to veg out in front of the television and escape reality by numbing my mind. I'm not opposed to television. I'm not preaching against television or shopping today or Bluebell. Please hear me. I'm saying that when it is a God substitute, God is not enough, this is where I'll go. Social media. I'm empty. I'm lonely. I don't like my life. I'm depressed. So I'm gonna look on Facebook at everyone else's life and all the very selective pictures that are up there that don't tell the whole story. But I'm gonna look at the selective pictures of them at a party, with them with a boyfriend, with them on a great vacation that I would love to go to, with them at their graduation going on to something great, with them at their job that I would dream about, with them surrounded by all their friends posing for the camera and smiling. And so then I look there, or I look at Twitter or some other kind of social media. I look there because my life is empty, and that's an endless cycle because now my life looks more empty than it did before I clicked on here as I look at everyone else's life. Could be the internet. I mentioned pornography. Could be a person. God's not enough for me, so I'm going to pursue. Could be a good person. Could even be a godly person. I'm going to pursue them. I'm going to put my hope in them. I'm going to put my trust in them. Could be my own performance. I don't feel good about myself, so I want to perform better. So it's all about what grades am I getting in school. It's all about what do people think about me in the campus. It's all about do my peers respect me? Do my parents respect me? Are they proud of me? Whatever it is that I'm running to because my soul is empty, and if I can get that, my soul will be okay. I'll be okay if I get these grades. I'll be okay if I get that job. I'll be okay if I get him or her. I'll be okay if I find friends. It's whatever you would fill in that blank with, I'll be okay if. Those are the places we go when God is not enough, and those are the steps that can lead to compromise. Those are the steps that lead to the lifting of an idol in my life as a God substitute. But the good news for Naomi is that she heard the Lord had visited her people, and that Bethlehem, the house of bread, had bread once again. And she turned back to God and his people, and she has an amazing story of gracious redemption that happens in her life. You know, the story that God visits Bethlehem with bread, it really points forward to something he would do in the future when God would visit Bethlehem once again. Only this time he wouldn't send food. He'd become man himself, the bread of life. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. He'd live a perfect life, never sinning. He'd express the love of God to people. He'd welcome those who need a Savior, loving those, healing, delivering, caring for outcasts. He'd die on a cross for our sins and be buried and raised on the third day, defeating the power of sin, defeating the world, the flesh, and the devil. Raised to new life, exalted to the right hand of God, pours out his Holy Spirit on his people so that now God actually lives in us. Get your mind around that. God lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. God speaks to us through His living Word, His God-breathed Word. God has come near to us. God has come at us in love. God has rescued us from our sins. God has given us new life. And through the Holy Spirit, we can commune with Him so that in God there can be a joy in life. There can be a hope. There can be a satisfaction. There can be, even during dry times, a promise that it won't always be like this, that we don't have to run to Moab. It's not better in Moab. It's death in Moab. That's what the story teaches. There's life in Christ. And every other substitute, I don't care what her name is or what his name is, I don't care the clothing brand. I don't care what the car looks like. I don't care what the job is. It will not satisfy. Only Jesus Christ. And so God has sent, much better than bread. God has sent something much better than a harvest in the crops. God has sent Himself, His Son, Jesus Christ, to give us new life. So what do you do if you say, I'm starting down the road to Moab? I'm turning, God's not enough, I'm looking elsewhere. Well, the first thing I would do is tell God that and ask Him to arrest your heart before you move that direction and to turn you back to Him. That's the first thing. The second thing, I'd tell somebody. I would ask for help. I'd find a godly friend. I'd find a leader in your church. I'd find a leader, a professor, or someone who works at the college here that could give you counsel. I'd find someone, and find someone who'll be honest with you. Find someone who won't coddle you and say, I know, and they should be compassionate. But find someone who'll tell you Moab's bad and you don't want to go there. Find someone who'll say, no, Moab, and you're on the way. Find someone who'll say, God is glorious. Everything you need is in Christ, and He'll pray with you and help you. Tell that person, turn back to the Lord. And if you've left, come home. Here's the news. If you turn around and if you come home, there's a party awaiting you. It's like the prodigal son. It's like the prodigal daughter. There is a party awaiting you. There is forgiveness. There is new mercy. There's redemption. There's a fresh start. His mercies are new every morning. God wants to do more in your life than you can imagine. God wants to work more deeply in your life than you can imagine. God wants to use you in ways that you cannot imagine. God wants you to use you for eternal things. And it won't happen in Moab, chasing something else. So there is a party awaiting you. It is the love of God. It is the love of God's people. It is forgiveness. See, here's the news. When you and I are faithless, and we all are at various stages, but when you and I are faithless, He is faithful. And He's calling us today with good news. With good news. He is present. He is good. He works abundantly in our lives and through His people, His church. And there's hope. There's an invitation to come home, and there's hope to come today. Let's pray. God, I just